The second scripture lesson is from Romans 8, verses 1, and then 26 to 35. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, God also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for our sins, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, who, yes, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or even the sword? This is the word of the Lord. We're grateful to be here on Confirmation Sunday. We gather here in person to welcome Tessa, Madeline, Olivia, Philip, and Isabel. We're glad that you and your families are here to hear the public confirmations of faith and to unite you to our church congregation. I'm especially grateful to these five ninth graders. Back in September, they decided that because of the difficult year we were in, they wanted to go ahead and do confirmation. They did not want to wait until life got easier. I gave them the option even. They wanted to use this year to think, pray, and learn about their Christian faith. And thank you too to Lily, Kelsey, and Tyler, our seminary leaders, who served as mentors during a tough online year. So we gather on Pentecost Sunday, a day in which we read and remember the coming of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire to unite a desperate and divergent group of people into one body of believers who can give witness to the love of Jesus Christ. This has been a year of hard questions, not only outside the church, but inside the church. It is, after all, how we do confirmation at Nassau. We gathered on Zoom together and even in smaller groups to read, think, and pray together. Thankfully, we got a chance to come together in our final session outside in the parking lot around a bonfire, tongues of fire going up, for some pizza and discussion. After a year of technologically laden social distance, it felt wonderful to be together. Somewhat like that scene in The Lion King where Pumbaa, Timon and Simba lay underneath the stars and contemplate life, the meaning of the universe. We were asking great questions about the faith. We've asked lots of questions, and I think we've found some answers. But it is also necessary to ask just two more this morning. We are here because you are joining the church. What is the church again? We are here, at least according to Paul's 8th chapter of Romans, because God has called you, foreknown, predestined you to come together because of your salvation. But the hard question, who else has God predestined? Who else is saved? One view, which was fairly dominant in the Middle Ages, is that people get saved by going to church. The church, on this view, is the ship that teaches people to believe, that gives them bread and wine, accepts statements of faith, baptizes, and so on. As the ship, the church holds a congregation in the nave. The nave is where you all are seated. ferrying them to heaven. In all these things, on this view, the church dispenses or disperses salvation to those within its walls. So the church is the gathering of those who, in the final statement, think the right things, do the right things, and as a light shining on a hill, are proof that God is saving some, those with a faith in Jesus Christ. But this view, even as it has strong elements, also has some problems. What happens when Christians can't agree? Which churches are the saving ones? What happens when Christians flounder, flail, and fail? Which hypocrites does God really love? What happens to those who don't have churches, to those who live in other lands or other times? Are their cultures and beliefs really that bad? Can our good works and earned righteousness really be enough to merit a ticket into, you know, the good place? And if God is so loving, why are there so many in the, you know, bad place? These are real questions. They are hard questions. They are good questions. A second view is that salvation just cannot be earned, whether by doing or even believing the right things. On this view, faith is a gift from God, a gracious act, freely given so that we might believe. On this view, Christ's death on the cross is strong enough to wash away our doing bad, even our doing good, because we are saved by faith alone, not by works, so that none can boast. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin called the visible church our mother, in which is deposited the treasure to help along our faith in our feeble journey. Calvin says, "For seeing is how we are shut up in the prison of the body and have not yet attained to the rank of angels, God, in accommodation to our capacity and in admirable providence, has provided methods through which, though we are widely separated, we might still draw near to God." Now, while Calvin has aspiring aspirations, provocative imagery like the prison of the body, he also has cantankerous and downright ugly rhetoric about those he doesn't agree with. The corruptions of the papacy, the adulterations of Satan. Calvin can have a bit of a foul mouth. So this is not so helpful, and in my view, certainly fails to love thy neighbor. More tragically, in my view, John Calvin, a great architect of Protestant theology, thought that the church was the collection of a small, select elect. That is, a small group of those chosen, elected. You may remember that word from the scripture in Romans 8. A small group of those elected for salvation. As he says, they are a small and despised number, concealed in an immense crowd, like a few grains of wheat buried among a heap of chaff. To God alone must be left the knowledge of his church, of which his secret election forms the foundation. Calvin thought that God had just selected, through his own providence and grace, a select number of people. Who are they? It's a secret. Our church, this church, actually stands in that Protestant and Reformed tradition. And certainly this view has strong theological support, deep biblical defense. Paul's letter to the Romans that we just read says that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, for all who are led by the Spirit, for those who love God, and for those whom he has predestined. It is this belief, often held in the past by righteous Presbyterians, that they were the chosen, predestined children of God, that earned them the nickname the Frozen Chosen. Perhaps you've heard that before. But here we must ask, is that what the church is? Is this what you all are joining? Olivia, in your statement of faith, you wrote, "I would like to join the church because it is such a welcoming community, and I would like to be part of such a great environment." I was able to talk openly to people and not be judged. I know I won't be judged because this church is so open-minded. Not only do I want to be able to talk to people, I also want to listen and help others in the community. Olivia, this is a beautiful vision of the church. Far too many churches have succumbed to judgmental isolation that keeps us from loving our enemies and even our own neighbors. Yes, Olivia, the church welcomes all because God invites all. Madeline, you like Pastor Dave's jokes? Sunday school, Club 345, fellowship, the Christmas pageant, catching ice cream off the roof, pretty much everything. And that is awesome. But you have also been to Africa, and you say Malawi made an impact on my life, not only in a religious way, but who I am as a person. It helped me to see that people who have little to nothing almost always have a smile on their faces, while we who are living with more than we could ever ask for struggle to be happy with what we have. Does it not seem worth hoping for, Madeline, that the joys of the Spirit are alive and well far beyond us and the things that we have? Do not we, in fact, need them and their smiles more than they need us and our stuff? The church is, in fact, called to set aside its stuff and to simply live in harmony with those around the world, and you have done that, if for a little while. Isabel, you wrote, "I believe that God provides for us, giving us supportive and welcoming communities both within the church and outside, guiding us through every day and listening to our prayers. God creates our inmost being, perceives our thoughts from afar, searches and knows us, makes us fearfully and wonderfully. I believe the Lord is our shepherd and watches over us, ushering us through times of trouble." Isabel, supportive and welcoming communities both within the church and outside. Would it not be wonderful if the Holy Spirit was moving beyond the walls of our church, searching, comforting, guiding people like a good shepherd, even when they might not recognize it? I mean, do we always recognize it in our lives, even when we do believe, even inside the church? Speaking of beyond the walls of our church, Philip, you write in your history, "The church came to my home, my family's home state, Kerala, India, very early in church history, actually. St. Thomas," this would have been St. Thomas the twin, Didymus, Doubting Thomas, as many of us know him. "St. Thomas himself came from Israel, sailed across the sea in search of people to tell about Jesus. Eventually, he landed in India, where he spread the gospel of Jesus to many people in India before becoming a martyr in the name of Jesus." Now, for those who don't know, Kerala is the long coastal state on the southwest tip of India and is indeed a likely landing spot for someone sailing the Arabian Sea, especially if they were hopping along the southern coast of modern-day Iran and Pakistan. It's also about the same distance from Jerusalem as is Spain, a destination that Paul talks about wanting to get to. Using operating Silk Road trade routes, it would have been entirely possible for somebody to go from Jerusalem to India. More interestingly, in 1945, when a jar of ancient scriptures, bound books, was discovered near Nag Hammadi, Egypt, we found what's called the Gospel of Thomas. We didn't have a copy of that before. It's mentioned by early theologians and is likely to be dated from about the year 100. So yes, the Gospel of Thomas with its corresponding, the Acts of St. Thomas, which tells of Thomas's mission to India and conversion of King Gundafaris, and that is likely to be from no later than 250 AD, there's good historicity for this. So yes, Philip, you sent me scouring my library in search of the historicity of the Thomas Christians in India and in eastern Syria, modern-day Syria. And while many in this congregation generally trace the lineage of our faith back 2,000 years through Europe to Paul, Philip, yours is traced over the same period, but likely a few more miles as well, to India and possibly the Apostle Thomas. But get this, since Thomas confesses the lordship of Christ even before Paul does, it seems like you've been Christian longer than the rest of us. Together, we represent an encompassing swath of what John Calvin called the church universal, the whole gathering of believers through time and space. And now I think we're getting somewhere to a better, broader, bigger version of the church. But what if the church is even more? What if the church, as the group called and cleansed to be the bride of Christ, is more than just current and past believers? What if God loves all? What if God has foreknown, predestined, and justified all to meet and to be glorified with Christ in a good place? Tessa, inspired by the Presbyterian Church's brief statement of faith, you wrote, "We trust in God. God created the world and makes everyone equally in God's image of every race and people to live as one community." Imagine that. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. John Lennon thought it too. Tessa, you like it. And the Presbyterian Church, USA, over a dozen years after John Lennon's famous song, put a similar vision into our Book of Confessions. It is a biblical vision of all peoples, all nations, all ethnos and genos, indeed, all the world, all asps and adders, all lions and bears, all creation, all the cicadas, all things being drawn into the love and unity of God's holy mountain, a mountain crowned with a cross. Paul says in that first verse of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And what we've been asking when we ask, what is the church and who is predestined for a good place, is fundamentally, who and what is in Christ? But Paul's radical answer is that all are children of God, all are being drawn into the life of the Spirit. All of creation is groaning but is being redeemed, and nothing, no, not anything, not even nothingness itself, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who alone can condemn us? Christ alone. But Christ is the judge who gives himself to be judged in our place, indeed in the world's place. So therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and guess what? All things are in Jesus, the Anointed One of God, the Christ. Perhaps this has been a most important year to confirm one's belief in a good and gracious God, a God who hears our groaning, sees our pain, remembers a promise to save. This promise is being worked out in grace. All things are born from this grace and are being drawn into its light, and someday we hope and trust everything will be illuminated. So thank you to Tessa, to Isabel, Olivia, Madeline, and Philip. May your faith be stronger because of this difficult year. May you have the opportunity to share the hope of Christ with others throughout your lives, both in times of burden and in times of blossom. We welcome you to Nassau Presbyterian Church, and we give thanks to God for your hopeful faith. But even more, we love your vision of a cosmically welcoming church, and we invite you to use all things in order to show how all things have been reconciled through the cross of Christ. Because this is not just about you. It's not just about us. It's not just about this church. This is about all things. For Christ is foreknowing, calling, creating, predestining, and justifying all things to be glorified as the church. And this temporary church are those who are called to point that out. May the Holy Spirit fuel you and be with you. Amen.